I want to ask you a question this morning. Oh, I'm sorry, the kids are dismissed to children's church. There we go. Karen already started that, but I want to make sure about that. So, how many of you know what this is? Yeah, many of you know what this is. Some of the younger ones of you may not know exactly what this is. It is a ball jar. It's a jar, a glass bottle, in effect, that is made by a company named Ball, and it has a very specific purpose. Keep this in your memory bank, because it will be referred to later on. So put a little bookmark in your, and I will move that, by the way, Chuck. I set it down on the stool. I will move it, so you won't have to. Yes, that's right. Would you please open your Bible to John chapter 17? This morning, we will look at verses 11 and 12, but we'll read from verses 6 through 11. John chapter 17, verses 6 through 11. Once you've found that, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God as His word is read. Jesus is in the upper room, or possibly in the upper room. He is praying in John 17. And this is part of what he prays, beginning in verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the Son of Destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. And thank you. You may be seated. We're listening in as Jesus prays here at the end of the upper room discourse. He's taught his disciples in chapters 13 through 16. Now he prays. First of all, we saw that he prayed for himself in verses 1 through 5. Then, beginning in verse 6 and really going all the way through verse 19, he prays for his disciples, the original disciples, the ones who were with him there in the upper room. But everything that he says, everything that he prays, applies to every single one of us as well, regardless of our time or our place in history. All of it applies to us. In verses 6 through 10, as he begins praying for his disciples, we saw a very good description of what a Christian actually is. In verses 6 through 10, there were 8 things that Jesus mentioned. And now, in verses 11 and 12, we come to the first request, the first petition that Jesus actually makes regarding his disciples. And what we find in these two verses, we can summarize in 3 words. The first word is concern, the second is request, and the third is comfort. First of all, concern. That's in the beginning of verse 11. Jesus says, "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Now, what Jesus is saying there is that, or what is meant there is that Jesus will be physically leaving his original disciples very soon. He is going back to the Father. But the disciples, on the other hand, are still in the world. He's not taking them with him right away. Not yet. Jesus says, I am no longer in the world. Now we read that and we say, but actually, he was still physically in the world. In fact, he was still there. He wasn't in heaven. He was on earth. So what does he mean by that? He's looking ahead. His death, his resurrection, and his departure back to heaven, back to his Father in heaven, was so certain that he speaks of it as if it was an already accomplished fact, as if it had already happened. I am no longer in the world. He's looking forward here to his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, his coronation at the right hand of God the Father. And what he's saying here is that this will happen because it's God's plan. There's no possibility that it won't happen. I am no longer in the world. Jesus said this very thing in chapter 13. First of all, in verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And then verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God. And then in the very last chapter, chapter 16, verse 28, he says, I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. He's going back. I am coming to you. Jesus says that further down. He says that in verse 12. He says that a little further down in verse 11. He says, I'm coming to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name which you have given me, that they may become one even as... it is verse 12. While I was with them, I kept them in your name which you have given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction. Well, actually, I mixed that up a little bit, but he says, I am coming to you. That's a parallel statement. So in effect, he says it twice, because that's originally where he came from, was the Father in heaven. Now he's going back. But that sets up a contrast. On the one hand, he says, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. They, his disciples. Jesus' original 11, and by the way, there were more than 11 disciples at this time. Judas had defected, so there were 11 original disciples who would become apostles. But as we see in the upper room in Acts chapter 1, there were upwards of 120 disciples of Jesus or followers of Jesus. And that, of course, expanded rapidly. There are more than just the 11. But that is who specifically is in the room with him at the time. These disciples, though, were going to be, in a certain sense, left behind. Jesus was going to be crucified. He would die, rise from the dead, and then 40 days later ascend into heaven. He wouldn't be with them physically. Now, he was leaving, But the contrast is they weren't. At least not yet. Not yet. These disciples had spent 3.5 years with Jesus. They had relied on him for everything. He had been right by their side. They had seen miracles. They had heard him teach. They had seen him feed the 5,000 and then the 4,000. They'd seen him raise people from the dead. They had seen him cast out demons. They had seen him in his discussions, and that's a mild term, with the Jewish leadership, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And it seems like when you read through at least the Gospel of John, what you come up with is there just seems to be Jesus would say something and people would go crazy over it. They just go nuts. And you see that over and over again. And they had been present with Jesus. He had been with them. They looked to him for answers, for direction, for protection, for comfort, for all of these years. But now he's going to leave. He is going to go. He will not be physically present with them. Yes, he will send the Holy Spirit, but he won't be with them physically. The disciples are going to have to face the hostility and hatred of the world without Jesus present, without him physically present, I should say. He is present in the person of the Holy Spirit. For that reason, he was concerned. So this raises an interesting issue for us. Why doesn't God take someone to heaven, take everyone to heaven as soon as he saves them, everyone who's saved? Why doesn't God save somebody and then immediately translate them to heaven? Now, some of us have wondered about that from time to time. We think, boy, that sure would solve a lot of problems. You just go right to heaven. And we've wondered that. Why doesn't God do that? Well, he certainly could if he wanted to. He would have no trouble doing that. But for his own reasons, he doesn't do that, which is pretty obvious. Some people go to heaven earlier than others. Some people later than others. It differs for every single one of us. But none of us, with the rare exception of just a few probably, are taken to be with the Lord right after they're saved, or as soon as they're saved. I think that it brings more glory to God to leave us here with the power of his Holy Spirit to do the things that he has called us to do the work that he has given us to do, rather than simply take us home immediately. He chooses to work through us, to leave us here, to put us here, and give us a job, maybe many. And then he works through us to glorify himself. Now, in his time, he will take us home. In his time. And not a millisecond before that. There will come a time when he will. And what we need to remember is, yes, he has kept us here to glorify him, to serve him, to love him, to obey him, to make him visible, to put him on display, to witness, to proclaim the gospel to a lost world. He's done that. And we need to remember that we're not alone. We're not abandoned by God. He has given us the gift of his Holy Spirit to empower us, to direct us, to give us the ability to do what he's called us to do. And as the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. It glorifies God more to have us here than to simply immediately take us all to be with him. That's a lesson that these first disciples learned, and that's a lesson that we still need to learn ourselves. Now, based on that concern, Jesus makes a request. He makes a request, and that is at the end of verse 11, the last half of verse 11, and the first half of verse 12. And he says this, "Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, so that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them." The first request that Jesus makes for his disciples, the original disciples, the first disciples, and all of us, is that we would be kept, that we would be guarded as long as we are in the world, as long as God keeps us in the world. Jesus begins this request with an interesting title for God. He says, "Holy Father." And this is the only time that Jesus uses this name and title to refer to God the Father. And it's the only time that it's found anywhere in the New Testament. Anywhere. Holy Father draws attention to God's name and God's character, to who God is. Holy, first of all, means set apart. It means pure. God is holy. Leviticus 11:44, which is quoted in 1 Peter chapter 1, God tells his people, "Be holy because I am holy." It's part of who God is. He is holy. Remember in Isaiah 6, Isaiah sees a vision of the Lord high and exalted on his throne, seraphim and cherubim flying around him and crying out without stop, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And Father speaks of God's intimacy, speaks of God in a relationship, his nearness, his approachability. What we've got is the awesome transcendence of God in the name or the word holy. Then in Father, we have familial intimacy. And both of those are added together. Now, without reading too much into this, I think what we can see in this name or title is both law and gospel at the same time, in the same place. The law, God is holy. He is absolutely 100% holy. The bar of soap that says that it's 99 and 44 100% pure is not completely pure. There are impurities in it, but there aren't any impurities in God. He is absolutely holy. And he requires us to be holy the same way. That's the law. But what happens when we understand that? When that hits us, what should we think? We shouldn't think, "Oh, I've done that," because we haven't. What we should think is, "I'm guilty. I'm not holy. I'm not totally pure. I am not." But then we have, in the name Father, the gospel. Because God, in his love and mercy and grace as a Father, offers us and provides us with a way that we can be right with him. And it's through his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection satisfies God's demand for holiness, and it satisfies God's justice that sin must be punished, and it was in Jesus. Holy Father. And by the way, Holy Father is a name that is reserved for one person only. Who is that person? Congregational participation is helpful. God, not someone who lives in the Vatican. Not. When that person uses it, it is blasphemous. It should only be used for the Father. God the Father. He is the Holy Father. So Jesus says, Holy Father, keep them. Keep them. That is the core of the request that Jesus made for his disciples. Keep them. He wants us to be kept. So what does the Lord mean? Here's where the jar comes back into play. Okay, we remembered the jar. Now we've called it up in our memory. This ball jar, wide mouth. Okay. Some of you may not know what this is or have much experience with it. This is a jar in which a lot of different things would go in the summer. Things like pickles, things like pears, green beans, sauerkraut. You don't have to eat it. Don't worry about it. I like it. That's all right. Okay. Beets, other kinds of things. You can probably put asparagus can go in here as well. All kinds of different things. You put it in this jar with water and other things, and then you seal it. And the reason you did that was so that throughout the winter, when your garden isn't producing, you can eat this. Now, you could still eat. You could still take beans, for example. You go pick your green beans, and you could put them in the basement without putting them in one of these. You could do that with your pears, too. Do it with all kinds of things. But what would happen to them? If left by themselves, what happens? Not the jar. What goes in the jar? What happens? They go bad and they spoil. And they don't last very long. It's the same thing with believers in Jesus Christ. If God does not keep us, if he just leaves us to our own devices, what happens? We go bad and we spoil. That's why Jesus said, keep them. It means to guard, to protect, to preserve, which is what the jars did. They preserve whatever's in them. That's what Jesus is praying for. It's used everywhere else that it's used in the New Testament. It means to keep someone safe. That's what he's praying for. Jesus is asking here, according to J.C. Ryle, he asks that they, us, disciples, may be kept from all evil, from being overcome by temptation, from being crushed by persecution, from every device and assault of the devil. And that is encouraging, or it should be encouraging, because he's still praying that for us, even today, even right now. Father, Holy Father, keep them. Preserve them, because left to themselves, they will go bad and they will spoil. And I know myself well enough to know that that's the case. Jesus says, keep them in your name. The name of God, or a name in the Bible, represents character and it represents nature. Who God is, in other words. He means keep them in full adherence to your character. Keep them loyal to you in the midst of a world that is hostile and that is fallen. Then he says, keep them in your name, which you have given me. You've given me that name. God has supremely revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ. The Gospel of John makes that clear, as do the other Gospels and does the whole New Testament. Jesus said it himself in verse 6, chapter 17. I have manifested, I have made known, in other words, revealed your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. That is the name, it's the character that Jesus has revealed. The Lord Jesus reveals God to us, makes him known. And then we get to the purpose of this keeping. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. That's the purpose of God's keeping us. That's the purpose of his preservation, so that we, as God's people, might be unified. Just like God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are unified, the triune God. One God and three persons. Now, we'll talk more about unity when we get to verses 21 through 23. We'll talk more about unity there. But we'll say a bit here. The unity that Jesus is praying for in this prayer is not organizational unity. He's not saying here, and we can't take these words to mean, that there should be only one denomination, basically. One large umbrella denomination, so we're all under the same roof, so to speak. He's not saying that. He's also not praying for uniformity, meaning we all have to look alike, sound alike, act alike, think alike. He's not talking about that either. It is a unity that is organic. Organic. And what I mean by that is that it is something that comes from the Holy Spirit. The Spirit, as it says in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says, this we are baptized into one, we are all baptized into one body by the Spirit. We have a spiritual unity. And Paul also says in Ephesians 4:3 that we're supposed to be diligent to preserve that unity. So it's a unity that we need to work to keep. Yes, we are spiritually unified, and it will show itself. It will show itself in how we relate to each other. How we treat each other as Christians. And really, it began with the disciples, who, by the way, remember, were very different people. They came from all kinds of different backgrounds. You had someone who was a zealot, who thought that, in effect, terrorist activity to get rid of the Romans was fine. And then on the other hand, you had a Roman or a Jew who worked for Rome as a tax collector. There were all kinds of differences, even in the original disciples. But Jesus' prayer is that we would be one. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Again, we'll say more about this when we get down to verse 21. Then Jesus says this, verse 12, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I guarded them. Now that is exactly what Jesus did. He's praying it here. And remember that the disciples are hearing him pray this, and they know that that is exactly what he did. In John chapter 6, Jesus says this in another way. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 37, he says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me." And this is in case they were wondering, what is this will? "That I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Then jump down to verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." He's talking there about his keeping them. And he says he's done that. He's kept them. He's telling the Father, in effect, while I've been here, I have protected them. I've guarded them. I have preserved them. And what he's doing here is he's praying for the eternal security, if you will, of all who believe in him. We as believers in Jesus Christ, if we have truly repented of our sin and believed in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation, are secure eternally because we are preserved by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Maybe you've heard the term before, the perseverance of the saints, which means those who endure to the end will be saved. That's one of the passages, and there are several of them that mention that. That is true of a believer. Believers persevering, in other words, hanging in there, being loyal, being faithful, not giving up, enduring until the end. The perseverance of the saints. But there is a flip side to that, another side of the coin, which makes that possible. And it is the preservation of the saints. God preserves us. We persevere because God preserves us. God preserves us, therefore, we persevere. Philippians 2, 12 and 13, in that passage, Paul says to the Philippians, he says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Then he adds something to it, and we're glad that he does, and we're glad that there's not a period there. "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for," or because, "God is at work in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure." How is it that we work out our salvation with fear and trembling? Because God is at work in us. That's why. God works in us, we work that out. It's the same thing here. We persevere because God preserves us. And it is very comforting to know that our safety, our preservation, depends on the nature of God, not on our own character or our own conduct. Because if we were the ones who had to make sure that we faithfully followed the Lord, if we had to keep ourselves in, if we were the only ones responsible for that, we know deep down what the result would be in 100% of the cases. None of us would be in. We wouldn't make it. And this is good news when Jesus says, "I have guarded them. While I was with them, I kept them in your name which you've given me. I have guarded them, that is good news. Because we can't do it ourselves, and we won't do it ourselves. We don't have the ability. Then in the last part of verse 12, we have comfort. Comfort. Jesus says, I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except, or you could put there, but, the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. When Jesus made his, when he prayed this, when he made this statement in his prayer, I have guarded them, that leads to a question, what about Judas, who wasn't there with them? What about Judas? And then that's when Jesus said, not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Here is where the comfort comes in. Jesus kept all who are his, but he did not keep and does not keep all who aren't his. And Judas was not one of his. Therefore, he was not kept, preserved, and that gives comfort to the disciples. You notice the exclusive language here, not one of them. Not one of them. That means none. No one that Jesus and the Father keeps and guards will perish or be lost. None of them. Jesus uses a phrase here to refer to Judas, the son of destruction, or in some translations, the son of perdition. And that refers to Judas Iscariot. The phrase is a Hebrew figure of speech, which really means the one who is destined for destruction, the one who belongs to destruction, the one who is characterized by destruction, or the one who deserves destruction. And that word, that phrase, is used 10 times in the New Testament. Once it is used in 2 Thessalonians 2 of the man of sin. It is always in reference, you, when it is used, it refers to everlasting destruction. And it is the complete opposite of salvation and eternal life. It's the complete opposite. Judas was never a believer in Christ. He was never a believer. Therefore, he didn't lose his salvation. He never had it in the first place. John chapter 6, verses 70 and 71. Jesus says, Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Judas wasn't kept or preserved because Judas never belonged to God. He never did. And then Jesus prays that this, he says that this betrayal, this final destiny of Judas occurred that the scripture might be fulfilled. And the primary passage that he refers to is Psalm 41, verse 9. There are several other passages that this, that could be referred to here. It was God's sovereign plan to put his son Jesus on the cross. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. Make that extremely clear. And yet, Judas made a choice for which he was responsible, and he alone. Although Satan, Scripture says, entered Judas's heart to move him to betray Jesus, that's John 13, 27, Judas did it willingly, because of his greed. God ordained it, but Judas was responsible for what he did. Acts 2:23 makes that clear. So what we have intersecting at this point is God's sovereignty and man's responsible choice. We've got those two things intersecting. And what that is called in theology is the doctrine of confluence. God uses the acts of men. He uses the acts of human beings, even those that are sinful, to accomplish his sovereign plan. And we don't understand that. We don't know how these things all work together, but they do. They absolutely do. One author said this: why does Jesus mention Judas here? He is assuring his own heart and the heart of his disciples that he is in control of the awful events of that night. Evil people cannot thwart God's sovereign purpose. In fact, they inadvertently fulfill it. Jesus knew when he chose Judas to be a disciple that he was a devil, but it was part of God's sovereign plan of salvation. In other words, why did Jesus mention Judas? Comfort. To comfort his disciples. And let me give one final word on Judas. It is very hard to conceive of someone like Judas who spent so much time with Jesus, 3.5 years, day and night, with God in human flesh. He heard all the things that the others heard. He saw all of the things that the others saw. He was there just like they were. But he didn't believe. He did not believe. He never truly followed Christ. Never. And that reflects, I think, or I'm certain it does, that reflects the depravity of the human heart. And how very, very easy it is to have knowledge about God and knowledge about God's Word without ever believing personally, without ever knowing God personally. So really, the example to avoid here is Judas. Don't be like Judas. Don't be a Judas. It is not hard for us to know a lot about God and to know a lot about his word, but not know him and know him personally. And I would urge you to make certain that you know him personally. Not just know his word, not just know facts about him, but know him personally. I urge you, repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done for you, and believe in him alone for your salvation. Know him personally. It's good to know a lot about God, and it's good to know a lot about his word. But if knowing him personally isn't there as well, all of that means nothing. So to wrap up this morning, when you see or handle or eat things out of these jars, and we still do, we've got a bunch of them the house. When you do, think about this. Think about Jesus' first request. Keep them. Because without this preservation, without his preservation, we spoil and we go bad. There's no two ways about it. But you and I can know beyond any doubt whatsoever that the Lord is keeping us and he's preserving us for his glory and for our good. Would you please stand as we sing our closing song this morning?